Hear me? There we go. Got my volume up. All right. And again, congratulations this week for being gracious in your defeat. No, it was the All Blacks played very well, and it was a very, very entertaining game. All right, so won't you keep your Bibles open with me in Luke chapter 12, and then let's just bow our heads before we come to look at God's word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you have given us a revelation of who you are. The revelation about Jesus Christ, and we have that in written form. And so we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning, change us, shape our hearts, move us in love for you, so that we might live for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, some of you might be thinking, I see what's going on here. We're talking about money. And there's an AGM afterwards. And I just want to reassure you, that was actually an accident. That was not planned that way. It just sort of happened. So maybe in the Lord's providence, it'll give us something to think about as we do come to our AGM. But it's one of those things that I have to confess that I'm always a little bit hesitant to talk about. We don't talk a whole lot about money at Trinity, and part of the reason for my sort of awkwardness or hesitancy around that is because a lot of people in Trinity actually come from churches or backgrounds where they've seen the principles of giving horribly abused, and they've seen ministers who have taken advantage and exploited their position and role to enrich themselves. And so people, you know, this is an area, and for most non-Christians, this is the thing that they love to sort of point to in, when they want to talk about hypocrisy in the Christian church. So it's a topic that I'm always a little bit hesitant to speak about a lot about, but there's a real danger in that. And the danger is that Jesus actually speaks so much about money. We can't really get around that. I think there's like about 38 or 39 parables that Jesus told. 11 of those are directly about money. And usually parables are, the parables of Jesus were told to his disciples. But this one is a little bit different, because if you have a look at verse 13, Luke records, he says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" So here's a guy who's in the crowd, so he's not speaking directly to his disciples. He is speaking to them, but there's this crowd of people that have come to hear Jesus. And so Jesus tells this parable not to his disciples, but to someone in the crowd. And what that means is that this guy in the crowd is probably not a disciple. He's probably not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. And so Jesus talks to him, or Jesus responds to this request from him, because I think, or the way that Jesus responds, he responds to this parable, and the reason he does that, I think, is because Jesus is concerned for this man's soul. He has an evangelistic concern for this guy. And money, how we relate to money, is, in the New Testament, is really a sort of litmus test of whether we really understand the gospel, whether we really understand what it is to be a follower of Christ. And this guy, Jesus, is particularly worried about that he is going to miss the gospel, that he is going to not come to salvation, not come to follow and receive Jesus as his Lord and as his Savior, because he's worried about the sin of greed in this man's life. So this guy comes with this question to Jesus, and he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, in those days, there wasn't a small claims court, there wasn't a civil court that you could get things adjudicated in. If you needed something sorted out, you would take your family member or your friend or whoever you had a case against, you would take them to the rabbi, and he would interpret the Torah, the law, and then cast a verdict. And so that's maybe what this guy is doing. But the weird thing is that Jesus isn't part of the Sanhedrin, and he's not trained and accredited as a rabbi who would sit in the temple courts and adjudicate matters like this. So why does this guy ask Jesus to sort this problem out that he's having with his brother? Obviously, his brother's received the inheritance, and he must be the younger brother, and the older brother's like, no, I'm going to keep it for myself, and the younger brother's like, hey, tell him to share. And I think what's happened here is this guy has heard Jesus talk about money and talk about generosity and about giving, and he's like many of us when we sit here on a Sunday and listen to a sermon and we say, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here. They need to hear this sermon, right? But what's kind of awkward is what makes this whole thing super awkward is it sounds like his brother is right there with him. So he's like, Jesus, tell my brother, this guy here, to share the inheritance with me. And so Jesus responds, and he refuses. He says, I'm not going to sort your problem out, this dispute that you're having. But he says in verse 15, he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's what Jesus is really concerned about, is where is this guy, where is he looking for life? That's literally what in the Greek, that's literally it translates as, you do not live through an abundance of possessions. And the word that he uses there for life is the word zoe. There's two different words in the Greek in the Greek language for life. The one word is bios, which is where we get the word biology from. And bios, basically, if you have life in the bios sense, if you have bios, it basically means you have a pulse. It means you're physically alive. But if you have life in the zoe sense, or the zoe sense, that means you are really alive. You are spiritually alive. That's the life that Jesus speaks about when he says that I have come that they may have life and life in abundance. That's zoe life. Real life. Spiritual life. And so he says, Jesus says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. In other words, there are many kinds, or shall I say, there are many guises by which greed hides itself under. And the lie that greed sells us is under a myriad of different disguises, is that Zoe can be found through possessing stuff. Through possessing things, we can find life in those things. We can find meaning, significance, purpose, we can find a sense of self-worth, we can find joy, we can find happiness in things. And that's why advertisers talk about, you don't have to know anything about advertising, you just have to have seen some adverts. So if you look at any adverts, how does advertising work? Advertising works by selling not the product. It works by selling the lifestyle, right? So some of do you remember like the old, I don't know if you had the Gillette advert? You remember like the best a man can get? You know, and you'd have like a guy who is maybe like a some kind of ideal job that everyone wants, you know, or every man wants. So like he's a race car driver and he gets out of, you know, he's just won the Grand Prix, and then he comes home and he shaves, and then this blonde bombshell rocks up behind him and puts her arms around him and runs her hand down his cleanly shaven chin. And what's the message? This is the life you can have if you just buy the right razor. It's crazy, but it's like, yeah, you can have this life if you have this thing. And it's quite ridiculous, actually, but we actually buy into that all the time. We think that there are certain things that if we have them, we'll have life. You know, maybe it's if we have this career, if we're able to get this qualification, if we're finally able to get ourselves onto the housing ladder, if we're able to own this car or wear these clothes or whatever, or go have this experience, if we can have this holiday that we've been dreaming that we wanted to have, or then we will be living. Then we'll have life. And it's a lie. And that's why Jesus says that greed, that we need to watch out for greed because it's deceptive. It doesn't provide life. And so lots of people come to Jesus today just like this man, and they say, yes, I think I might follow Jesus. If he could just tell my brother to share the inheritance, if he could just help me out of this situation, if he could just provide me with money for this thing, or if he could just fix this person or this relationship or solve this problem, then I'm going to follow Jesus. And so we're doing what that guy's doing. We're wanting to use Jesus as a means to get the thing that we think is going to give us life. And that's, I think, why Jesus just outright rejects this request, because Jesus has not come to help us find the thing that we can try and find life in. He's not come to give us stuff that that we can own more stuff or better stuff, and so somehow try and find life in that. He came so that we could find life in Him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Zoe. There's in 1 John, John writes this. He says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so Jesus tells this man this parable. He's so worried that this guy is looking for life in the wrong place. And he wants him to see that it's a lie. And so he tells them this parable in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this is initially a bit of a puzzling parable. Because you have, Jesus says, a rich man, so he's already pretty wealthy, and then he comes into more wealth, right? So he has this bumper harvest, and which creates a good problem. You know, don't you love those, like, good problems? You know, oh, crisis, I've got too much money. I don't know what to do with it all. I have more than I need. What do I do with it? Now, a very sensible and logical thing to do is to what? Build bigger barns. You know, invest it. Put it away. Save it. So he says to himself, I'm going to keep the wealth so that I don't have to work and I can probably up my standard of living and I can put my feet up and I can retire early because I have lots stored away. Now, the puzzling bit is that what God says to him, look at verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Why is this man a fool? The Bible's, this is a quote from Tim Keller, he says the Bible's definition of a fool is not the absence of mental equipment, it's the presence of an outlook that hates God's definition of reality. And so I'll try to explain what that means, but the big thing in the Bible is a fool is not someone who's dumb. Fools are often very intelligent people. A fool is someone, as far as the Bible's concerned, is someone who ignores spiritual reality. The fool in Psalm 14 says in his heart, there is no God. And so the question is like, well, what is foolish about saving? I mean, this seems like a pretty responsible thing to do. Like, you get a lot of money. Good thing to do is don't blow it, save it, right? What's foolish about that? I mean, we've been taught that our whole lives, that's good financial management. But look at what he's saving for. He wants to save so that he can have life. He says, I will store up all of my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat and drink and be merry. So, what is his definition of life? His definition of life is that you have to enjoy yourself as best you can for this brief, momentary, amount of time that is your human life. That's all you have. And so you best enjoy it. And so live it up. If you've got the money, go for it. And God says to him, you absolute idiot. You've invested everything you have, all of your great wealth, into something that will not last. Into something that will only be there for a few more hours. He says, this very night, your life will be taken from you. And you've invested everything into this temporary short life. You're a fool. It's the equivalent of, like, it's the equivalent of us, or maybe one of us, selling our house and our car and everything you've ever owned. Imagine you do that. You sell everything that you own, every last cent to your name, and then you go to... what's his name? What's the guy who's built the space rockets? Elon or Jeff Bezos? Yeah, so you go to Jeff Bezos and you're like, hey, I want a ticket to space. And he says, oh, it's going to cost you like, well, your net worth. And you're like, okay, cool. I'm going to sell everything. Every cent I've ever made, I'm going to give it to Jeff Bezos for a ticket. And then as you do the internet transfer, you hear that his rocket blew up and there's no refunds. Okay. Now, if that's you, what would you say, or if that's not you, if you had a friend who did that, what would you say to them? You're an idiot. You're an idiot. How are you going to live? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You have invested everything into something that is just disappeared like that. Every financial advisor in the world will tell you that a wise investment strategy. So, I mean, I hope the financial people will back me up on this, but you know, something I learned very, very early on is that the basics of investment works like a triangle, right? So what you do is you take the bulk of your wealth and you put it into what? You put it into long-term, low-risk investments, right? And then what you do is you take a medium amount and you put that into medium-risk, medium-term investments. And then it is always good to put some money into the short-term, super high-risk investments because they have a good chance of, well, they don't have a good chance, but they have a chance of a very high return. But you don't invest all your wealth in that because they're super risky. So you just put a small amount in. And so it's a very simple principle. But this is how the majority of people live, is they live like fools. We need to save and we need to spend money in order to survive. There's no getting around that. And Jesus is not saying here that Christians need to be ascetics, you know, that we need to sell everything we have and move into a monastery and, you know, no dessert for the rest of your life. He's not saying that we can't enjoy good things or we can't go on holidays. What Jesus is saying is that if we live and we spend and we invest as if this life is all there is, we are idiots. Because we're pouring everything we have into something that is temporary, that is mist, that is like water vapor. It is here and it for a few years and then it's gone. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? What can you take of your wealth and of your life here into the next life? Nothing. And when we spend money on ourselves and the stuff of this world, yes, that's absolutely necessary. We need to do that, but we need to remember that it's not an investment. You know, those lies we always used to tell yourself when you were like 20-something and you bought your first car and you were like, I want to buy this car. It'll be an investment. No, it's not an investment. You don't buy a Lambo for your first car. Like, it is a complete waste of money. It's not an investment. It's because you're going to wrap it around a pole anyway. And so we have to spend our wealth considering or recognizing that when we're spending, that there is a lot that we can spend our money on that is temporal, that is fading away, that is not going to last. But conversely, there are also things that we can invest in, that we can spend on, that are not just long-term investments, but are eternal. They will outlast the sun. They will outlast this universe. There's another parable that Jesus shares, often called the parable of the shrewd manager. And it comes in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus told his disciples this parable. He says, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." This guy is like, "I'm a weakling. I can't do work. Can't do physical work. And I don't want to beg." So he's like, "I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450, and we'll call it a day." Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are the people of light. And I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So you see what Jesus is saying here is that our earthly wealth is fading away anyway. It's temporary anyway. We won't have it for very long. So we may as well use it on things that count, on things that really matter. God's kingdom is eternal. God's word is eternal. God's people are eternal. And so when we invest our time and our money and our lives into these things and these people, we are making good investment choices. We're using what we have in the wisest possible way. And so Jesus wants us to understand this because so that we're not deceived. He wanted this man to understand this. Because not only does greed blind us to spiritual reality, it actually blinds us to the gospel. Do you remember how Jesus said that? Well, look at verse 21. Jesus says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." See, they miss the gospel of grace, and it's quite possible for us to believe on an intellectual level in spiritual reality, right? We can all say in our heads, we're like, yeah, I believe there is a God. I believe that he needs to be worshipped. I believe that there is a spiritual dimension, that there is such a thing as eternal life, and it can be found in God and in Jesus. But we can still be so blinded to the gospel because we buy into the lie that greed sells us, that life can be found outside of Jesus. We can hold it in our heads and say, yeah, there's eternal life, but we can still live like we're trying to find life here. And that's why Jesus says, watch out. Greed is something that's hidden. It takes control of our hearts without us even knowing it, without us even being aware of it. And it's Satan's effective tool for deposing Jesus of his throne in our lives. That's why Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." See, money is not just, it's not a neutral thing. The love of money and the love of what money gives us, you know, be that power or respect or influence or comfort or security, the love of those things, they compete with the claims of Christ, the claim that Jesus has for your life, to be Lord over your life. They're enemies. But it's a deceptive enemy that we just easily miss. And that's why Jesus says, watch out. In Luke 9, Jesus says this. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? You see, this is the gospel, and it's so antithetical to the way the world works. It's so antithetical to the way that we think about wealth and money. Because what Jesus shows us is that real honor is found in humility, in humbling yourself. Real joy is found in repentance. The way to power is through service. The way to find real life is to die. The way to find real riches is to empty the barns. And the world looks at that and says, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. But Paul says that's the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, when Jesus went to the cross, he won through losing. He was filled by emptying himself. He was lifted up by being crushed. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. So the very gospel is a gospel. It's news about a king who's the creator, who owns everything, who everything in all existence belongs to him and owes its existence to him, but he chose to impoverish himself so that we could receive an inheritance beyond what we could ever imagine. And so the desire for money and that which it gives us, that I explained earlier, the stuff, the security, the influence, it blinds us to that ultimate spiritual reality. So how do we watch out for it? And Jesus' answer to that is be rich to God. Because when we invest in people, in God's people, when we invest in God's word, when we invest in his kingdom, well, we can only do that if Jesus is precious to us. And Jesus is only precious to us if the gospel has really worked its way into our hearts. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this. He said, the one way we know that Jesus is precious to you is that nothing else is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that whatever demands you place on our lives in terms of following you as disciples of you, even though, Lord, you call us to die to ourselves and to our own desires, to give up everything for you, it is still far, far less that you have already given up for us. And the beauty of the gospel is that it is the pearl of great price. It is that thing that we can give everything that we have and everything that we are to, and yet we will still be richer than we could ever imagine. It is the thing that is worth losing everything for, so that we can gain everything in Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became poor so that we could become rich. We thank you, Lord, that you emptied yourself of your glory and your power and your rights and your privileges so that you could lift us up, you could seat us at your right hand, and you could shower us with your inheritance and your goodness and grace. Lord, I pray that that love for Jesus that comes from the gospel would so shape us that it would make us into people that are radically generous. People who live not just for this world, but for the kingdom that is to come. As we wait for Jesus, that we will be spending our lives, that we'll be spending our time, that we will be spending our work, that we will be spending our money and our possessions and all that we can so that we can build into and sow into and invest in your kingdom that is coming. An eternal kingdom that will never fade or disappear or diminish in any way. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.